The rest of us go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. There should be a Bible somewhere within reach if you can't find one. Romans chapter 1, and as you're turning there, welcome to all of you. Thanks for gathering with us for worship. It's a blessing to have you all, especially those of you who are newer. And thank you, those of you tuning in online as well. Great to have you. Romans chapter 1. Romans is in the New Testament. Sort of towards the end of your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 1. Again, we're in a verse-by-verse study through the book. And the way we decide what to study next is whatever the next verse is. And so we're in verses 24 to 25. One thing that separates the biblical faith from all others is the idea that God is a God of grace and mercy. That his heart is not bent towards wrath, but forgiveness. His heart is leaning towards mercy. It's a posture of compassion, forgiveness. And that forgiveness isn't earned, but it's freely received through faith in Christ. And that's the greatest thing and the most glorious thing about the true faith. But that grace of God isn't something that's to be mocked or tested or abused. And this next section we're getting into in Romans 1:24 down to 32, it's kind of like one theme highlights that in an interesting way. As a teenager, I used to golf a little bit. And when my buddies and I, when we had a little extra folding cash, and we'd hit the links, we would rent one of those drivable golf carts. I should have never been allowed to rent a drivable golf cart. That was a disaster. My buddies and I, we would tip them over and pop wheelies and just do all kinds of unkind things. Imagine that. There was one thing that we hated about these golf carts. When you would slam on the gas pedal, nothing would happen. The thing would not pick up speed. It would go, you know, when you would crank down on that pedal, it would maybe go from about 5 to 5.5 or 6 miles per hour. And that drove us crazy. The inventor of these things, almost certainly, as they saw, you know, teenager me waltzing into the golf course, came up with the idea that we need to put a governor on this accelerator. And that was an extraordinary exercise of God's common grace, wisdom. And the governor was that hated but necessary device that kept the golf cart from being able to go full speed. And I hated this thing, but it was needed as a measure of restraint for my safety. I was terrible at golf, and still am. If you ever are in a season of despair and need a pick-me-up, just take me golfing. You'll be just entertained with laughter for hours on end. And so we would make up for the hilarity with these golf carts. But anyhow, if it wasn't for these governors on the accelerator, I mean, we would have rolled these things way more often than we did. And they were a very important exercise of restraint. We hated it, but it was there for our safety. And in this morning's passage, we'll see that God does this a bit spiritually. But there is a caution. One of God's common graces to humanity, meaning a grace, a kindness that's available to all, is that at times he puts a moral, spiritual governor on people and on the human race that prevents us from when we want to hit the gas in our sin and our depravity. He restrains us a bit. Not always. Sometimes. It could be way worse. A little bit of mystery of it and all. But there's a warning in this passage. That if and when we continue just to slam down on that gas pedal, and we just smash on the moral, spiritual gas pedal, and the accelerator, that God will eventually pull the governor away and let us have our way. Hence the title of the message this morning, When God Lets Us Have Our Way. And you never want God to let you have your way. If we're resisting God and we're tugging and we're like a donkey under the yoke and just pulling and pulling full throttle in our sin, there comes a point where God will judge people and even judge a subculture or a church denomination or a nation by letting us have our way. So would that follow along as I read? Romans 1, we'll start in verse 16. I'll probably read down to, about verse 28. Romans 1, verse 16. God's word says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore," verse 24, "therefore, God gave them over and the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper." Stop there. God's word, and especially in this passage, doesn't sugarcoat the truth. Often speaks in a very straightforward way, which is loving, which is the most helpful thing for the human race. This section in Romans 1 is no exception. There's bad news. Romans 1:18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 21 is sort of a spiritual rough-up. And it can be like, well, why all the doom and gloom? Why all the negative stuff here? Because the book of Romans is largely about the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. But for us to understand why the good news is so good, we have to understand the bad news first. By the time you get to Romans 3:21, you are gasping for Jesus. And you are parched for eternal life. So this section in 118 to 321 is setting us up to understand, okay, why do we need the gospel? So here in this section, it's God is helping us think accurately about ourselves. And before you can be saved, you have to think the way God thinks about you in your natural state. So that's what's going on here. And this passage in 24-32, verse 24-32, it's not meant to flatter us. It's very countercultural, but it's factual. So we're going to study it. Can you hand me my water bottle real quick, please? Excuse me. Now, a couple things you saw in verse 24. Verse 23 and on, I should say. Look at verse 23. You see this word exchange. They exchange. This is talking about all humanity before they put faith in Christ. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for these idols. And then again in verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then again, verse 26, the women exchange the natural function. So there's two big things I want us to see here, this idea of exchange and this idea of given over. Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. So there's two things happening here that describe factually and inerrantly the dark situation with the human race, that before we put faith in Christ, there's this dark exchange that we do naturally in our sin, and there is this giving over that happens to us. And it's pretty alarming. But again, all this, like, oh, why all the doom and gloom? Because you need to understand how lost you are before you'll throw yourselves on the compassionate, crucified hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves to save sinners. He only came for sinners. This exchange, this God giving over, what does this mean? There are three passages within this section in verse 24 to 32 that highlight this giving over. We'll look at the first one. So we're going to see a few points here about God's judgment. Number one is this. Number one is the willful plunge into God's judgment. The willful plunge into God's judgment. When you think about God's judgment, you think about typically in eternity and the judgment after death. This is a different kind. This judgment is a little more subtle, a little less perceptible, and for that reason, it's a little more sobering. It's before death, before the return of Christ, not after. So number one, there's this willful plunge into God's judgment. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. We just need to camp on that word therefore for a minute. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Romans. This word therefore, it's a bridge that connects verse 18 to 23, all the stuff we've spent several weeks looking at in verse 18 to 23, to what is in verse 24 to 32. Therefore, so in light of what we've seen in verse 18 to 23, therefore God gave them over. A reminder of the therefore. Because of this truth considered is the idea. Because of what's been happening in verse 18 to 23, what has been happening in verse 18 to 23, this incessant provocation on the part of fallen man that it describes, that is, again, it's the natural demeanor of all humanity. There's several reasons here that this therefore comes. In other words, several reasons that God judges humanity by giving them over. By way of review, and again, we spent weeks on this, but just by way of review, look back at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed. So again, wrath is judgment from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, verse 18, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Why? Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So there is this truth suppressing, verse 19, of what is known about God. Truth that is known about God, again, by the whole human race. Right? We've been seeing in these verses, there's no such thing as an atheist. Only truth suppressors. There's no such thing as people that don't believe in God. That's a myth. It's a sham. There's only people who pretend he doesn't exist, according to this verse here. They suppress the truth. They know God made knowledge evident within them. And he explains more what that means. Look at verse 20. Since the creation of the world, so since the beginning of time, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, how powerful God is, his divine nature, that he is God, have been clearly seen, being understood through what's been made. So the creation preaches constantly, continually, every day to every human being and every culture of all time that we've been seeing that God exists, that he's the creator, that he's good and glorious, worthy of worship, and to whom we're accountable. So that, where do you get all that? So that, in verse 20, they are without excuse. Excuse for what? That you can't die and get into the judgment and say, well, I didn't know you existed, God. That's false. Right there, we've been seeing again, go back and listen to the messages. It's obvious. All these things are obvious, that God is the creator. Prior to entering ministry full-time, I was a project and field engineer in heavy construction. And I remember one project, we were building Teton Springs, the golf course, on the other side of the hill, and this, they were laying out the sprinkler system for this 18-hole golf course, super complex. Just looked like a spider web of lines and wires and PVC pipe and pumps and controllers and all kinds of things. Elaborate design. And you would never look at that. You would never look at this multi-stage sprinkler system with pumps and switches and lines that delivers water in a very organized manner to an 18-hole golf course and conclude, oh, that's nice how that sprinkler system came about on accident by water and rocks and minerals just sort of smashing together over a few million years, and voila, you have this complex, these pumps and this thing. That defies all science and logic, as we've been seeing, and as verse 19 and 20 tell us. And furthermore, that's an insult to the hardworking crew who designed and put that sprinkler system in. And that's the case as we look around creation. If you look at the weather, for example, our global weather does what a sprinkler system does, except on a scale of a million times larger. And the weather is like a flying sprinkler system. It's like a sprinkler system that flies around the earth. And no one's designed anything like that yet. The ones we design stay in the ground. Our weather is like a moving, flying sprinkler system. Goes over the ocean, picks up water, keeps that water floating in the sky, and then drops it over land, just the right amount that's needed. It's pretty clever. Again, the systems, the sprinkler systems that the most technologically advanced people can devise, or they have to stay in the ground for the most part. You can move them on wheels a little bit, but. And then that weather system will also drop water in frozen form in places like here, so that just the right amount of water can go downstream to those who need it throughout the hot months. It's a brilliant idea. And so this is the idea that we look at creation and conclude that this came about by Darwinian evolution or gradualism. It's not just unscientific, it is immoral. It is evil. It is evil because it is so dishonest to what you know. Looking at an 18-hole golf course, oh, that's nice. You would never conclude that thing had come about by chance. How much more, infinitely more complex watering system, the weather. And we could go on and on as we've been looking at so many examples in verses 18 to 20. We know a beautiful painting of mountains required a great painter. How much more the actual mountains required a great designer to make those things. And the human body and on and on and on. I was reading the other day that dragonflies have a couple of compound eyes, and each compound eye has 28,000 lenses in it. It's just incredible. Everywhere in God's creation, you are being preached to. God exists. He's glorious. He's worthy of worship, and you're accountable to Him. Speaking of eyes, I was reading another little article. These things, you might have heard of them, called mantis shrimp. They have compound eyes that can move independently of one another, kind of like a gecko. But whereas humans can see in 3 pigments, they see in 12 to 16 pigments. Point being, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His eternal power, we know God exists. You all know. We know. The most rank atheists, the individual living in an indigenous culture, in a corner of a world, they all know, we all know God exists. Number one. Number two, He created all things. He is good and glorious, worthy of worship, and we're accountable to Him. We are all hardwired to know this. So, this is one of the reasons of this plunge into this judgment that we're looking at in verse 24 to 25 of God giving over. There is a scam happening ubiquitously among the human race to pretend there is no God and shoving down the truth. Furthermore, the text keeps going. Verse 21. Why else would this plunge into judgment, I should say, happen? Verse 21. For even though they knew God, so it says they knew God, they is all human beings naturally. This isn't a saving knowledge, by the way. It's a knowledge of those 5 things we've been talking about. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or thank Him or give thanks. So this is the other reason for this plunge into judgment. God's judgment never happens in a vacuum, and that's not the case with this, speaking of this judgment in verse 24 to 32. A refusal to honor, to give God honor and the gratitude that He is worthy of as we look at the creation and just see, wow, how did I wake up again? God, refusal to honor and thank Him. Every single human should give praise and glory and honor to God. And it's a fundamental sin to not do so. That's the first base and fundamental sin, to refuse to thank and honor God because He is worthy. Furthermore, it keeps going. Look back at verse 21. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So there's this progression that results in arrogant reasoning to dismiss truths about God. This high-mindedness that says, oh, well, I have a better idea, actually. So there's some other being out there, some other reason behind creation. That's not an innocent scientific deduction. It's an atrocious, evil truth suppression is what that is, based on this text here. Without question, this is the situation with everybody. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So it's this praise of the mind that happens in our culture, praising ourselves for being so smart, and going downhill from there. That's one of the other reasons for this judgment. And then verse 23, which we studied at length a couple weeks ago. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So you see the slide from suppressing the truth, refusing to honor and thank God, a worship of our own intellect that goes into futile ideas that are neither scientific nor objective, into verse 23, making up idolatrous ways to worship, manufacturing religions, crafting alternative religions. Again, we looked at that in detail. Despite knowing that God alone is worthy of worship. So all that is behind what is happening in verse 24, that God gives people over. So this, by the time we get to God giving people over, we've had this crashing carnage of human sin and arrogance, which brings us to number two. Number two, the sobering nature of God's judgment. Number one was the plunge into God's judgment. Number two is the sobering nature. The sobering nature of God's judgment. Verse 24 gets into the sobering nature of God's judgment. Look back at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. So with all that, the result is God gives them over. What is this talking about? Them, of course, those who persist without Christ, doing what verse 18 to 23 describes. And there's one word in the Greek that's translated, gave them over. And it has the idea of handing someone over for something. It's the same word that's used in places like Romans 8:32 and Romans 4:25 that speaks of Jesus being handed over for his crucifixion and for his shameful treatment. It's being handed over from one thing to another. So there's a very important for us to see in this word, there is both a passive and an active element to this handing over. And this is essential to understanding our nation right now, what is happening. I talked to a lot of people in the last year and a half, especially, who are saying, I can't understand what's going on. Why are these things happening in our nation? Well, Romans 1 answers it perfectly. Romans 1, 24 to 32, written in 57-ish AD, is more relevant than the most brilliant sociologists, because it's from God. So there's a passive and an active element. When Jesus was handed over, there was a passive kind of letting him go, but there was also an active of giving him into the hands of his persecutors. Imagine, what does that have to do with this judgment here, this word? Imagine a motorboat that's tied up on the side of a river to a dock, and imagine the motor is continually running, and the boat is pointing itself downstream, and the motor is continually running. And it's tied to the dock, so it can't go, but it's tugging and tugging and tugging. This word handover, what would that look like? It would mean cutting the rope, and then giving a shove of that boat out into the middle of the current. That's the idea of this word here. Both the letting go and the shove out into the strongest part of the current. This is the judgment that God does on people who persist in just being apathetic and everything else that says verse 18 to 23. The boat's been tugging to go downstream, and imagine downstream 2 miles is a huge waterfall. The boat's been tugging to go with its motor on continually. And so the rope is cut, so it goes the direction the boat's already been wanting to go, but a huge shove is given to put it out into the strongest part of the stream so that it keeps going. This is the idea of the word gave over here in this context. It's passively releasing someone to their own way, but it's an active shove into the sinful direction they want and already are trying to go and want to go. This is the sobering nature of God's judgment. So the rope that keeps an individual from drifting further downstream into the fullness of their depraved nature, to manifesting the full capabilities of their sin, that's what's called God's restraining grace. God's restraining grace. It's a common grace that is on unbelievers. And believers, too. It's like the governor on the accelerator of that golf cart. But when we abuse God's restraining grace over and over, and we're just repeatedly smashing through warning, do not enter signs, God's warning, just smashing through God's warning, do not enter signs, there comes a time when God lets us go. And he unties the rope and he shoves you out into midstream where the current is strongest to let you go downstream. It's not just God letting you go. This is God giving you, here, let me help you go in that direction that you already are lusting to go. So this is the sobering nature of God's judgment. God's not to be tested. He lists the restraints. What are these restraints? They can be conscience, damaging one's conscience over and over again, like smashing a fire alarm. Eventually it won't work anymore. External to an individual, it's people. The church is a great restraining grace. Cross-reference Matthew 5, 13 and 14. Salt and light. What does salt do? Salt preserves. You're the salt of the world, right? Salt of the earth. Salt preserves. It keeps things from decaying to their full nature. The church is that. The true church, a New Testament church. People. Eventually, God, when you tug and tug and tug and tug, God might providentially in circumstances pull you out and remove those people from your life so that you don't have them loving you enough to help keep you from going in those directions. Just, he lets you go downstream, which is the direction that you already want to go. Someone might be thinking, okay, can someone ever be saved if they're judged in this way? We'll see that in a bit. First, however, many would be happy that God would do this, leave them alone. Finally, God's leaving me alone and these people aren't my life anymore. Something of what we see in this society, eliminate God and Scripture from public. And many professing Christians, well, I don't need the local church. I don't need those people in my life. I don't need this thing that's grinding my conscience. But in no way should you be happy when God lets you have your way. That's the worst thing for you, for God to let you have your way. Absolute worst. When God says, your will be done. That is an absolute judgment. We should never be happy about this. That'd be like a pestering kid being happy that his dad finally lets him take a swig of paint thinner daily from the garage. Finally, dad lets me do this. In rock climbing, you guys know, that those of you who've climbed, you wear a harness, ropes, and when you're on a long multi-pitch climb, you know, that harness can get uncomfortable at times. And imagine a guy who says, oh my goodness, he's on a 12-pitch climb and like pitch 9, you know, 900, 1,000 feet off the deck, steep wall. He says, I just have to get this thing. It's just so restraining, and just chucks his harness off the wall and it tumbles 1,000 feet onto the ground. This is so restricting. That's what it's like when we just want to shove God's kind, restraining graces out of our life. You're exposed to all kinds of danger. Beware. Beware of putting yourself in a place where God finally says, your will be done. We have to be very cautious of self-deception, beloved. Some of us like to be left alone in a bad way. Yeah, there are good things about that, but there are very bad things about that as well. Spiritually speaking, in the Christian life, we're not to be left alone by one another, by other mature, godly believers who love Jesus. We want to fly solo in the faith at times. We don't want spiritually mature believers loving us and holding accountable. There's nothing safe or wise about that. Proverbs 18:1, Hebrews 3:12-14. Beware of the self-deception, which says, oh, I can be a Lone Ranger Christian. I can just dip into Christianity now and then, I'm fine. It's God's restraining grace that he has people in our lives to nudge us, other believers to hold us accountable, circumstances. It's not God's grace, but God's judgment when he lifts those things out of an individual's life. Mark it. So this is the sobering nature of God's judgment. What is one of the destructive ways? There are three mentioned in verse 24 to 32. What is one of the ways that we are given over? This is number three in our outline. Number three, the consequence of God's judgment. The consequence of God's judgment. We had number one, the plunge into his judgment. Number two, the sobering nature. Number three, the consequence of God's judgment, found at the end of verse 24 and beginning of verse 25. The consequence of God's judgment. Look at verse 24 at the end. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Again, there's a few different ways that we'll see in the next coming weeks about God giving over. This is the first, and it has to do with sexual immorality. Notice the text, verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored. The lust of their heart, a strong inner craving. There's nothing wrong with sexual desire. This is God-given. God gave it. It's talking about the way in which that is gratified, what an individual does with that desire. By the way, this text answers the question, okay, when God cuts that rope and shoves an individual onto the current, is God making them sin now? Making them sin more? The answer is no. You can write down or look at James 1:13 to 14 later, James 1:13-14, which says God doesn't God's not making anyone sin. Notice back in the text, which James says this also, there's already a lust in the heart. There's already this driving desire. This, again, the tugging of the boat to go downstream. So the craving in the mind goes unrestrained in action. Lust of their heart, verse 24, to impurity, so their bodies are dishonored. That Greek word there, impurity, in the context, it has the idea of any kind of sexual immorality that deviates from God's wonderful and good design. God's wonderful gift and good design of sexuality is a man, an actual man, with the chromosomes of a man, and an actual woman, same thing, in the context of monogamous covenant marriage. That is God's beautiful and wonderful design. There is nothing restrictive about it. It is to the glory of God, and it's a gift of God to the human race. Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and thus shall become one flesh. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in high honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Ephesians 5:3, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. So this sexual sin is one of the things. It's God's judgment. And this helps us understand, well, why has this become so prevalent in society? You know, the sexual revolution in the 60s and this kind of thing, that was an act of God's judgment. We many of us have become so desensitized to it. It's become normal. It's like, oh, if someone's in that sin, I don't need to pray for them as much as someone else. Wrong. You know, you hear people argue, well, you know, sexual gratification, it's just another biological function like eating. You should just be able to gratify the desire whenever, however you want. You'll die if you don't eat. And with sexual desire, you won't die. Furthermore, come with us and sit in a marriage counseling session. And sit in a marriage counseling session where a spouse has gratified their sexual desire with someone other than their spouse. And you tell me if what is happening here and the destruction and the decay in that relationship is just like eating. It was just as if they ate somewhere. When no couple ever comes to counseling, if one of the spouses got really hungry and decided to eat at a place and a time that they don't usually, but they certainly do with a sexual desire when gratified outside of marriage, it causes all kinds of ruin. It is not just a biological thing. There's much more. Not all sin is the same. We have to be careful about saying that. Not all sin is the same. Verse 24 says, it's the dishonoring of one's body. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says the same thing. Flee immorality, Paul says there. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. It does long-term, first and most importantly, spiritual damage. It is destructive. It desensitizes a person to the worth and the value and dignity of other people. It leaves you empty. It just throws a wrench in the gears. There's regret. There's all kinds of damage and physical things that can come along. Diseases, other things. It cultivates all kinds of self-centeredness. Matthew Henry writes, quote, a man cannot be delivered up to a greater slavery than to be given up to his own lusts. We don't care how normal this might seem amongst the society. God says it is a judgment. It's a judgment. There was an article in the news this week coming out of Austria. You might have seen this. And in Austria, prostitution is legal. Like, there are, you know, big buildings, businesses, organizations, not just randomly an individual on the street. And there's one major prostitution organization that it was offering, that is right now, offering its services for free to men who will come in and get the COVID vaccine. This is true. And the article and the advertisement said, even to boys down to the age of 14, as long as they're accompanied by an adult. That's so noble of you. It's tragic enough to engage in sexual exploitation of women like this, even if a woman wants to. The damage. It's quite another thing to coax people into getting a jab of juice in exchange for this thing that is a great gift that's to be reserved in the sacred and wonderful confines of covenant marriage between a man and a woman. Any acting out of sexual gratification outside of the context of marriage, it is sin. And biblical Christians have always known that and will always say that. There is a Savior who forgives. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we're holding the line here because God is loving enough to say it. Verse 25 goes on to picture the continued carnage. Look there. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's an interesting way to speak of sexual immorality. Exchange the truth of God for a lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. What's going on here? Again, there's that word exchange. Whenever we reject God's ways and his design, and it's an exchange for something great and holy and beautiful that is honorable for something lesser and degrading, and it comes with all kinds of damage and carnage and baggage. But notice that sexual sin, there's that exchange, which is also used in verse 23, of going to other made-up religions that dishonor God. Sexual sin is described in the similar way as if you're turning to another false religion. It brings it into the religious realm. Why is that? And it even speaks of worshiping and serving the creature. And those two Greek words are always, it's the second Greek word, serve, latruo, it comes liturgy. It's like liturgical. This is a religious thing that's happening here. What's going on? Because when we throw off God's boundaries, we are in effect saying, God, you don't get to be God anymore. Everything has to do with God. Everything. And so when we throw off his good design and we're just busting through God's stop signs, we say we get to create our own boundaries of what feels good and natural, which is to say my feelings are God, which is to say my wants are God, which is to say I'm God. We as a people are God, and don't you dare tell us otherwise, God. This is a religious issue. It's idolatry. We're not to worship any other God but God. This is a first commandment issue. Second commandment as well. It's a lie. Why does he say it's a lie? Because it's a lie that whatever feels right and natural is good. That's like an epistemological fallacy. Epistemology, how I know and evaluate what I know. It's a fallacy to equate feelings with absolute truth. This is a logical error that we have stepped into when we're going this direction. Well, it feels right. I have a peace about it. That's bad. The Bible actually says you have to deny yourself and wrestle with God. It's probably bad you have a peace about it. You might have been given over. It's a lie that sexuality outside of marriage is restrictive, that it's wrong. Ask any godly married couple who've been married for a long time. And when we become slave to our desires and just keep, again, busting through God's danger signs, we become enslaved to whatever lies beyond. That's why it says we worship and serve. Whatever you worship is what you serve. You become a slave to. Sexual sin is a form of enslaved, idolatrous creature worship. It's self-worship. Often people ask, so when is God going to judge the United States of America? According to this text, he already has. It started a while ago. Because this sin has just become so normal. It's already in the process. And next week we'll see even more than he has. He already has and he already is, not in the ultimate sense of completely destroying it by his grace alone, but he already is judging our nation that by the fact that this thing, this is normal. You know, I was reading a statistic that said one recent year, a couple years ago, people watched a total of 4.6 billion hours of porn on one website. Just one porn website, people watched 4.6 billion hours on this one website. And by 11 years old, by adolescence, 93% of boys and 62% of girls are exposed to internet-based porn at this time. So when God judges a nation, he unties the boat and just gives it a shove in the direction that it's already been pulling to go for a long, long, long time. There's nothing worse than when God says, your will be done. Number four, and finally, the righteousness of God's judgment. There's the righteousness. Those were the consequences of God's judgment. Number four is the righteousness. The righteousness of God's judgment in verse 25. A hardened conscience, a jaded heart, an apathetic demeanor is that could be evidence of God's judged you because you've already been wanting to go in that direction for so long. Number four, the righteousness of God's judgment. Look at the end of verse 25. Paul can't resist and the sorrow and the tragedy of this sin. He says in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Notice those words. Who is blessed, speaking of God, who is blessed forever. Amen. Notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't say, well, God, you know, this is just, come on, get with the times. This is just normal. You're such a stickler. Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say, well, God, you know, this isn't, you know, the 1800s anymore. Don't be such a legalist, God. You shouldn't do that. God, Paul doesn't say that. Notice that Paul doesn't say, well, God, you shouldn't have responded to man's rebellious rejection by letting him have his own way. That's kind of overdoing it, God. Paul doesn't say that. Instead, notice how he responds. He praises God, who is blessed forever. Amen. And the idea here that God is, that Paul is upholding God as good and right and perfect. There is nothing wrong. There is no overdoing it when God judges people like this. That God is blessed forever. In the context, that Greek word there, blessed, it's a term of highest praise and commendation. It's a term of deserving applause, worthy of honor. That God is glorious. God is upright. God is worthy of all honor and worship and majesty because he is righteous in doing this. He is righteous in all he does, including this judgment. And then he says that word, amen. And that word means it's a strong affirmation of what is said. It means truly this is so. Indeed, God is honored and God is righteous in doing what he's doing. And we need to get with God on this and be on God's side and bow to God and honor him and say, amen, truly, yes, it is so. Truly, God is blessed and a great God, no matter what he says. He's good to humanity. He's good to all. Two quick so whats. So what about all this? Two quick so whats. So what? Number one, so what? Jesus saves sinners. Number one, Jesus saves sinners. We read that in Matthew 9, our opening reading, scripture reading in our time this morning. So this passage is a sobering word about God's judgment. And in light of the condition of many of us, I mean, there is no way we could save ourselves. Again, that picture, tugging downstream, God cuts the boat, shoves you down to the waterfall. You're not going to be able to save yourself. This is the doctrine of the utter depravity of humanity, the utter inability of humanity to save himself. So how can somebody be saved if they're given over to this sin and they're shoved down into the strong part of the current? How can somebody be saved? This is a willful, controlled, out of control plunge. Is there no hope? Read the rest of Romans. The incredible news of the gospel is that often those whom God has shoved righteously out into the strong part of the depraved current, he saves them. His hand grabs them like a brand plucked from a fire, because Jesus loves sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. You need to know that God is a God of forgiveness. He's inclined to mercy. He gets glory when, after allowing people to go their own way, he rescues them from the furthering of their own way and plucks them out. And the sin and the slop that people like me were saved out of, our own willful sprint to destruction, God placed the judicious penalty and the righteous wrath of that sin upon Jesus Christ, his perfect Son, who never sinned in thought, word, and deed. And Jesus stepped out of heaven willfully because his heart is inclined towards compassion and is bent towards mercy. And he said, in effect, "Father, place their sins on me." It's very important that in the midst of understanding this and understanding the wrath of God that is clearly on our culture, we also understand that places like Exodus 34, that when God came to his people and said, "I want to give you like an anthem, a statement that you would understand me by," he said, the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And so if you have been or are enslaved to any kind of these sins, you need to know that God is more inclined to mercy than to let you continue to have your way. Just call on God. Call on Jesus. Fall on his nail-pierced hands. Look to the cross. The cross is sufficient to wipe away all sin. Not just sexual sin, but all sin. The cross is enough. What Jesus has done in enduring the righteous wrath of God as an impeccable substitute for us cleanses our sin such that there is no condemnation. Flee to Jesus. The second, so what about this? We must guard our hearts. If you're not dead, you need to guard your heart. If you're still alive and you're a human, you need to guard your heart. I don't care how old you are, how sophisticated you are, how many degrees or how much you know or how long you've been warming a pew. That doesn't matter at all. I know. I can just go down a list of pastors and big book deal, conference deal speakers who have fallen into this sin. Christians. Professing, anyways. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life." Guard your heart. This plunge into this giving over and being shoved downstream, did you see, pay very close attention what it started with? It started with an apathy to God. Just kind of shoulder shrug to God. A shoulder shrug to God's truth. An indifference to God's word. To God's church, indifference to God's people, to the body of Christ, disinterest in the church of God and to the truth of God. Beware. We need to all beware. God is so gracious, and he is not to be tested. You just don't want to do that. You do not want to do that. Neither do I. Let's go to Jesus, seek Jesus, stay near Jesus. Father in heaven, thank you that you are more bent towards mercy than you are towards wrath. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, which, as you know about me, Father, being foremost. Lord, we have studied a passage that is countercultural, and we don't apologize for you. We glorify your name, and with Paul say, you're blessed forever, amen. And I just pray that all of us would seek Jesus, whether we've are or were or whatever in this or any kind of sin, and that you would have great compassion. We do pray for our culture as well, that we, knowing we're no better than anyone, we've simply been recipients of grace, those of us who are saved, that we would be compassionate and prayerful towards our culture, and that you would rescue many from the downstream plunge that they want to go in to their destruction. Let us be salt and light this week and have the joy of Jesus in our hearts, in whose name we pray. Amen.